There was a recent Pew study done in looking at why there was such a decline. Well, the first time in the history of the United States that Christianity is declining at such a rapid rate in losing individuals instead of gaining. It's actually one of the, or no longer is, the largest religion in the United States. And so when you think about that and the research done here, you have to ask yourself, why is that? Is there a reason behind why people are leaving the church in general? And I use that term church very broadly. But why is it? And is there anything that we can do, or perhaps something that we are doing, to cause people to turn their back on quote-unquote Christianity? Several months ago, a friend of mine emailed me an article entitled, "The Ugly in Christianity." What was interesting about this article, it was written by Hillary Ferguson for the Huffington Post. But if you were to Google this article, and you can, the picture that she used is what made the article interesting. Because the picture was a picture of the Church of Christ. So I want to read for you just a few moments as we reflect, and then I want us to look in the mirror and see if we can find any truth to the statement in which she's making or claiming here in the Huffington Post. Now, I will tell you, I'm not a proponent that normally reads the Huffington Post. It's because this was sent to me, because it tends to lean a little left. But what's interesting is, as you kind of go through this article, you get the sense of what made her feel that she had to turn her back on the church. She writes, "For many, there's a deep-seated political hatred and racism and bigotry hidden behind the guise of Christianity, and I'm tired of keeping quiet. As a person born into it, baptized into it, I went every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and if my mother finished work early enough, I went on Wednesday evenings, I should know. I'm not typically one to get into social media arguments or spend hours discussing political and religious discourse on a Facebook strand, but recently one woman drove me to the point of no return. Of course, it began with Trump versus no Trump. As per any Trump supporter, her main argument was that she was a hardworking American and she shouldn't have to pay such high taxes for no good illegal immigrants and poor people and their lobster buying food stamps. And that was that. Her argument always stopped there, always, I am a hardworking American. But the thing that got me the most was this. Before the whole conversation, she claimed to be a Christian, quote unquote, a Church of Christ Christian. A Christian who said a certain group of people shouldn't and doesn't deserve to have the same rights that we do. A Christian who says to get those Muslims out of here. A Christian who seems to forget that her own ancestors came to this land to escape religious persecution. A Christian who forgets that at one point her family, too, were immigrants. Unfortunately, she isn't the only one. I used to be a member of the Church of Christ. I proudly called myself a Christian, but now I shy away from the term. I avoid discussions about it because I have family members I love so much who are still part of the church. But I will never again be one of them. And I'll tell you why. When I was 18, a freshman in college, on the cusp of adulthood, already questioning my faith and whether or not I even believed in organized religion, a woman stood up in Wednesday night Bible class and said, 'Praise the Lord, Ted Kennedy is dead.' I sat there slack-jawed, shocked and disgusted, and as the dim light of my already fragile faith flickered out as everybody in the room, even an elder, laughed. They laughed and they laughed, and the woman said, 'If I could go dance on his grave,' and she did a jig and turned around with her hands in the air. Again, once again, there was more laughter, louder laughter. I wish I could say that was an isolated event, but things like that happen often in the church. They happened and nobody stopped them, and judging by Facebook comments, I'm pretty sure they probably continue today. The truth is, that kind of attitude and hatred cannot coexist with God in any form, and I refuse to be a part of any organization that would affiliate with that kind of rhetoric. Perhaps that one room doesn't define the Church of Christ as a whole, but I've been to enough of them, met enough members to know that the people who wouldn't have laughed are the outliers." If that's not a quote-unquote gut check, I don't know what is. So tonight I want us to look at our reflection in the mirror, and I want us to ask this question. What can I do when people doubt Christ in the church? How do I, as Jesus said, to reflect the light of who he is, to show people what the church is about? How do I, going about my daily lives as I walk this Christian walk, show people who Jesus is and why they need to be a part of what Christ calls his church, of which he's the head? The reason that this article was of particular interest was, again, the picture that she used in painting, as you heard, that she called out on a national level the Lord's church. And so now I can only imagine, as millions of so-called people are reading this article, as they're looking to that title, as they look to that picture, every time that they pass a building of the Lord's church, they see that sign, if that's the first instance that they think about it. Because, brethren, if it is, that's something that should alarm us. And based upon Pew Research, that Christianity is now declining more than it's growing should scare us even more as to why people are leaving the church in such large numbers. And we see it often even in the Lord's church in relation to our young college people as they go off and into the world and they never return to darken the doors of their local congregation or where they've now moved. So what is it that we can do then to hold on to those in the church? But also, what is it that we can do to bring those back who once had the same attitude that this young lady had? And so that's exactly what I want to talk to us about tonight. What can we do? So I want to humbly offer some suggestions in relation to this article. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is, do they see Jesus in me? Is my reflection of what the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5, do they see me loving like Jesus loves? I think sometimes we have this mentality and we want people to know the truth and we don't depart from the truth. We understand the truth is what sanctifies us and that wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, the importance of what the truth is. Paul told the young gospel preacher Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said, Timothy, use the opportunity and never back away from the truth. But at the same time, with the mindset that we're supposed to have in relation to teaching the truth, sometimes I feel as if we hold on to it so tightly that we're afraid to teach people what it means to love with the truth. Paul said, concerning teaching the truth in love, that we have a responsibility of what it does mean to teach the truth in love. So I was reared in the church, as was my wife, and my grandfather was a gospel preacher. The whole side of her family were members of the church as well, too. I can remember the mindset of the church growing up was almost as if we were holding on to something we didn't want to let go. But back then also, we didn't have a growth problem, did we? Because the church was growing, and at one point in the 70s and 80s, the Lord's church was the fastest growing, quote-unquote, institution of religion in the United States. But that's no longer the case because we're now declining, and Christianity as a whole is declining. When you look at Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, the greatest command is given here, which states, and basically we're told exactly what we're supposed to do in relation to loving. And Jesus answered him and said, the first of all commandments is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Jesus said, every ounce of your being is to be used to love the Lord. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So stop and think for a minute how Jesus loved. And the commands that we see that he's given concerning how we're supposed to love him, in reflection, Jesus always taught us the golden rule and the standard is to how we're supposed to treat people. We teach our children this from a very early age. And so, but why did he do the things he did? Why did he answer the Pharisees in such a way in relation to trying to teach them? And it's all summed up in the answer that he gives to Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus is saying our responsibility is showing the love of who Jesus is. You see, I want to love people like Jesus loved people. Even when Jesus sat down, as we talked about a little bit on Sunday morning, as Jesus sat down and ate with sinners in Luke chapter 15. Those of society said, what are you doing? You can't talk to those people. But pray tell, how are we supposed to bring people to Christ without teaching them who Christ is? And if we isolate ourselves in such a way as do people think, if that's what the Christianity institution is, where they seclude themselves from everybody else, that's nothing of which I want to be a part. And if that's the case, brethren, we've got it all backwards. And we're not approaching the standard in which Jesus wants us to. I have to remember something. Jesus knew the hearts of Pharisees. Jesus knew the hearts of individuals. I don't know the hearts of people, and neither do you. But sometimes I think superficially we judge individuals who we feel should be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have that right, nor is it our responsibility to do that. Jesus is the one that judges the heart. But maybe it's because of the facade sometimes that we put on, or perhaps as I've seen in the church growing up in the church, some people put on this facade of the holier-than-thou kind of attitude of the Pharisees. Look at us and look at we are and look at we have the truth. Let me paint the picture for you. Maybe you've talked to someone and they come up and talk to you and they say, oh, so do you go to church? Yeah, I go to church. Where do you go to church at? Well, you know, I go to such and such Church of Christ down the road there. Well, I go to such and such and you name the institution. How often do we then clam up and stop talking? How often do we think, well, you know, they're just bless their hearts, as we say in the South, right? They just don't know any better. And that's where we leave it. But do we have the mindset? Do we think that perhaps we have the truth and they don't, so therefore we're better? Because, brethren, if that's the case, we've got the whole idea of what evangelism is completely wrong. We're afraid to start the conversation because it means that we're going to have to actually show what our Bible knowledge is. And so when we do that, when we kind of forsake ourselves in relation to sharing the truth with someone, then we're not giving someone the opportunity to know the truth, to teach people what it means to love like Jesus did. We're not supposed to judge people and superficially, so to speak. And sometimes I think we do that. But we're to show the love of who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, don't get the picture wrong here. I'm not saying we forsake truth for the concept of how the world wants to use the idea of love today because they have the picture of love completely wrong. The world wants to walk around completely and say, we love everything and everyone and forsake the gospel altogether. There has to be a good quality of balance between both of these things. We don't forsake the truth for love, and we don't stop loving because of the truth. Again, there has to be an equal balance when we're presenting this. So again, Jesus said, everybody will know who you are based upon the love and the way that you're going to treat each other. So the question is, what was Jesus' reputation and how he treated individuals? Now, it doesn't say that he didn't get angry or upset sometimes, never on the basis of sinning, because he wouldn't do that. But consider how Jesus treated Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was a societal outcast. Nobody cared for him. And Jesus not only gave him the time of day, but he went to his house and encouraged him. When was the last time we did that with someone who we should not or would not want to be associated with? To encourage them or show them the love of who Jesus is? How can I change perceptions about the church and Christianity? Well, people need to see me loving like Jesus and not automatically going on the defensive. Now, those folks from Cary here tonight have heard me use this illustration before, but several months ago, my wife and I were at a particular makeup store. This was not for my makeup, but for my wife's. One of those stores I can care less to go in, so I usually try and stand and hover by the door, and then I just look kind of weird. And so as I'm walking through, kind of holding my wife's purse as she's going through looking at the makeup, she gets done and we go to check out. Individual checking us out was transgender, and it was a man that was dressed like a woman. Very obvious, a lot of makeup. And so I sat there very uncomfortable in my own skin. I'll be honest with you, I was. Now, mind you, we had just recently moved from the South to North Carolina. You did not see that in Alabama, not where we were at, not in a rural county that we were in. And so this was somewhat my first encounter, so to speak, and how I was going to handle this. And I'll be honest with you, I handled it very poorly. I didn't say anything. I certainly wasn't going to embarrass myself or who I was as a gospel preacher. And so we walked out and I grumbled a few things and said something to my wife, of which she was very good at teaching me a teachable moment when she said, honey, don't you think he needs Jesus too? Of which I said, you're absolutely right. You see, I superficially judged right on the outset that he wasn't anybody that could be reached with the gospel. I mean, look at what he was doing. But at the same time, how was he ever going to lure Jesus based upon my attitude towards the way he was and the way he was acting? You see, I certainly wasn't the bigger man in that picture. He probably was a better man than I was in relation to being comfortable in who he was. Not that he wasn't living in sin, but at the same time, I should have used that opportunity to invite him to church, but I didn't. And so I missed an opportunity. And so the concept of showing Jesus what love is about in relation to teaching them the truth sometimes means, brethren, that we're going to get uncomfortable with trying to teach people who Jesus is. Sometimes we're going to be in particular situations, just as I was in that makeup store, completely uncomfortable, but should have used every opportunity to reach out to that young man to show him the love of Jesus Christ. Because who's to say that he already didn't have his mind made up about what the church was in general? Maybe he thought the church was a bunch of bigots and hypocrites. Maybe he thought they were hateful. Whatever it was, I missed a wonderful opportunity to show him the love of Jesus based upon my poor attitude. And so I'm sure all of us can give an instance in that particular situation. Without love, you cannot know God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Again, don't misconstrue the idea of what love is. Love and truth and Christianity have a complete balance in and of itself. But how do I change the perceptions about the church and Christianity? Then people have to see me loving like Jesus loves. Point number two, do they see me acting like Jesus would act? When I get into a disagreement with someone, that's okay. Sometimes I think we also have this mindset that we're really afraid to talk to anybody that has a different viewpoint or opinion based upon their religious conviction. But here's the thing we have to understand. We really have to put it in kind of big boy words. We need to be adults. There's nothing wrong with sitting down and having a conversation with somebody who detests what you stand for and who you are. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is we think yelling is going to solve the problem and it gets us nowhere. But there's nothing wrong with listening to the other side, because once you listen to the other side and you know the argument, you can best defend the truth with it. And so then you can begin to teach them the ways and what the scriptures tell us to do. But I must never forget our goal. You want the person not to know your opinion, but rather to know the truth of the gospel. It's not about what Larry thinks. It's not about what you think. It's about what the Bible says and how Jesus treats individuals in relation to their soul. So you want them to know the truth because you want them to be saved. You're not trying to prove a point so that you might be the better person in the argument to say, ha ha, look at me, I got you in that particular point. That was absolutely wrong. That's not what we're trying to do. You will run them away. You will run them off of your doorstep. I was telling some gentlemen that I was eating dinner with tonight as we were sitting at the table. My grandfather was a gospel preacher, and when different religions would come to the door, he loved it. He relished in it. One, he loved to talk to people and drink coffee with people. And so he'd tell them, come on in, let me fix you a cup of coffee. And they would sit down and he would say, okay, you know, tell me everything that you want to tell me. Show me your religion and let me see your Bible and everything that you have to say. But he said, I just ask one thing. As long as you talk, I get the same amount of time. And he would let them go on for hours sometimes. I remember one summer, two young men on their bicycles came to the door, and they were at his table for 2 hours. And they said, so Mr. Newton, what do you think about that? He said, well, that's pretty interesting. He goes, my turn. And after about 10 minutes, they got squirmy in their chair and said, well, Mr. Newton, we need to go. He said, oh, no, son. I gave you 2 hours. I get 2 hours. But at the same time, I can also tell you, in the times that I was able to spend the summers with my grandfather, many times that led to Bible studies, and many times that led him bringing to people on church on Sunday morning. Why? Because he gave people the time of day and he made them feel important. And so he just used the same mindset that Jesus teaches us to use, is that one, we need to treat people like they're people. We need to have respect for them as human beings, whether we agree with who they are and what they stand for, or whatever the case might be. But second, that's what Jesus did as he sat down as the world was rebuking everything those individuals stood for and the sin in which they were living. Jesus said, the only way we're going to reach lost souls is if you act like who I am. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, we've got to maintain Christian unity. But there's something we have to ask ourselves, kind of a general rule that I like to give myself when I'm talking to someone and perhaps something I think that might cause an argument. Really, especially when it relates to talking about Christianity. And so some of the questions we should ask, is it necessary? Am I just using that defense to start an argument, just to start an argument? Because, brethren, I can tell you I've seen gospel preachers do that. I've seen them do it in restaurants and completely cause a fuss and do nothing but embarrass themselves in the church at large. Are we truly using it because it's necessary, because we sit down and we care for them, not just to make ourselves feel better because we know maybe more Bible verses than they do? So you look at Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Am I to blame for the argument? That's where pride comes in, right? We talked about that yesterday. We have to learn that sometimes pride makes us look down rather than looking up. And when we look down on people, we can't look up to see where God is. Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Number three, is this discussion working towards biblical peace? And that's really what we're trying to achieve, isn't it? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. I don't want to tear other people down just because they disagree with me. And sometimes we're guilty of doing that. When I have young couples come in for premarital counseling, one of the sessions, the whole session is dedicated to fighting fair. Yes, I teach couples how to argue. And they look at me like I'm crazy. You're teaching us how to fight? I said, yes. There's no way you're going to live in the same confines for years and years and years and never have a disagreement. But I said, in that, when you do argue, are you arguing to resolve the problem because you love them, or are you arguing to prove a point because you want to be right? It's not about proving yourself right, but rather having peace among yourselves so that you can choose to teach them what is right. And so there's something that we learn in the growth of that. When I first came out of preaching school, I was a pulpit-pounding, zealous gospel preacher. But I don't think I was very effective, to be honest with you. Because in that, you scare more people away and not teaching them what truth is, but pounding their head and telling them why they're wrong in everything that they do. People who are living in sin, brother, know they're wrong. I guarantee you they know what they're doing is wrong. But they choose to do it because they're comfortable in it. They choose to do it because one of the hardest things we do as human beings is first admitting our mistakes and what causes us to hurt other people. And so with that, sometimes we bring the face of reality to bring forth the idea of what it means to show people what that love is. And we tell them, look, I'm not here to judge you in this moment. I'm here to show you who Jesus is. Let's sit down and have a conversation. And if someone then is willing to sit down and have a conversation with me, that I might then open up the Bible and teach them something about Jesus, then the effort is worth it. One of the things I learned in doing mission work in Russia was Russians will not allow you to open a Bible with them until they first become friends with you. They don't want to know anything about your religion. They don't want to know anything about what you believe until they can trust you. And Russians are very untrusting individuals based upon what they grow up in and what they live around. No one around them they can trust other than their close family. And there's a reason for that, obviously, because of their government and societal institutions. But once you become a friend with them, once you get to know them and who they are and who their family is, they will open up their family to you, they will feed you to your heart's content, and they will listen to anything you have to say. And so in that, I learned a lot about, hey, look at this approach. I can get to know someone at face value, show them that I care about them, that I care about who they are and who their family is, and they'll let me sit down and actually open the Bible up with them and talk to them about Jesus. Well, isn't that what Jesus did? As he sat down and listened to these individuals that said that came to him to hear what he had to say because of who he was and the reputation that he had. So when people see that my actions are like Jesus, then I have a direct result of who I am and how I represent the church. Remember again in Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, so that you might glorify your Father in heaven." Paul wrote, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside," Colossians 4 and verse 5. And so we have to pay careful attention when we walk among the world, because, brethren, I guarantee you the world is paying attention to us. If you claim to be a Christian, if you talk your Christianity at work or wherever you are, and as soon as you step outside the realm of walking in righteousness, they will call you on it every time. And with that, we lose our validity in what it means to teach people who Jesus is. And so that's why Jesus said it's the importance of us walking on that narrow path of righteousness, because so many people are watching us and who we are. When we are insensitive even towards public figures, then we are casting an unloving idea. Case in point, Kerry, folks know I'm not a social media guy. I have nothing against it, I just don't do it. One, I don't have time for it. But when I was on Facebook a while ago, when I was preaching in Alabama, it got so bad to the point with members in the church that the elders there asked me to preach a sermon on how to properly use social media as a Christian. That's unfortunate that I have to do that, because sometimes Christian thinks just because they're on the World Wide Web that nobody's watching, that nobody's paying attention to them. And so they can say or post anything or post any picture or lambast any political figure. Brethren, how does that make us look if we're trying to bring people to Christ as we're talking down political heads on social media? It makes us look like a fool. And no one wants to look the fool part, do we? So we have to watch everything that we do in society, because everyone is paying attention to us. But at the same time, that doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me in the least. You know, sometimes I've heard people and gospel preachers, they've left preaching. They're not preaching. They're still members. But I said, you know, what made you walk away from the pulpit? I got tired of living in a glass house. That's the number one complaint for most gospel preachers and wives. I got tired of living in a glass house. Doesn't bother me. I have nothing for which I need to hide, because if I live in the glass house and the world sees me living in the house, then I want them to see the reflection of Jesus. And so that's the same mindset that we should have. I'm not saying anything about your privacy, but I'm saying it's the idea that we should not mind the way the world sees us live. And so with that, again, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men." You consider Hillary Ferguson thought that that lady seemed happy when she said that Ted Kennedy was dead. How do you think that played into a young woman whose faith was already fragile? Probably a lot. And so what kind of representation was that New Testament Christian towards Hillary, who was struggling to be a New Testament Christian to begin with? She misrepresented Jesus. And at the same time, it only threw fuel on the fire to see everybody else in the church doing the exact same thing. I want to make people know Jesus because of me and not in spite of me. Because of me and not in spite of me. How do we change this? It's by the way that we talk. It's by the way that we walk. It's by the way that we act. Simple principles that were taught from a very early age of what it means to show people and give them the impression of what Christianity is. The proverb writer wrote that life and death is in the power of the tongue, Proverbs 18:21. We often sing that song, right? Angry words will let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. There's a reason for that. As James talks about in James chapter 2, that's a very powerful tool. So much so that you can't even bridle it. It's like a small rudder steering an entire ship, James said. And so we have to watch how we talk, how we present ourselves. Sometimes, let me ask you this, and all of these concepts that we have to know as far as being a Christian and following Jesus, sometimes it seems like it can be exhausting, right? Sometimes, man, you know, I got to watch the way I talk, the way I walk, where I go, who I associate with, what I do, how I dress, I mean, there's all of these things, and sometimes we put them into pretty little checklist boxes, and we say, okay, I did that today, and I was a good moral person and all of that. But when we look at Christianity that way, it becomes a rule-based society or a rule-based Christianity, and it's nothing of which we want to be a part. That's not what being a Christian is. Christianity is about being a Christian because of how we live the lifestyle. And it really does become a way in which we live, how we live every day. It should be automatically for us in how we live. When I was in the military, and I know some folks here were in the military, four-letter words were very rampant, if you know what I mean. That just kind of seemed to be how people talk in the military. And so I remember this one young guy I had that was on my flight crew, and man, boy, he cussed. I mean, every other word was a four-letter word. And so one day I asked him, I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "I bet you can't go 5 minutes without saying a cuss word." He said, "Okay." So I timed him. We went about he didn't last 35 seconds before he was already cussing. It had become a lifestyle to him because that's what he was used to being around. That was his mindset. That's what he thought about all the time. But it took him a very long time because he began to realize after he listened to himself how bad his mouth was. And once we brought it to his attention how bad his mouth was, he was actually embarrassed about it. He said, "I didn't even realize I talked that way. I didn't even realize I acted in such a manner." Sometimes we don't pay attention to the way we act because it becomes a habit for us in our lifestyle, and we go about doing it without realizing what we're doing. But when we do that, then people are watching us. Remember, Paul was really giving this idea of taking off the rose-colored glasses and really looking at ourselves in the mirror, of taking that introspective look and really digging deep into our quote-unquote soul, so to speak, of who we are and how we act. He said, "Look internally at yourselves, because when that comes out, that's what the world is going to see. Again, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he," Proverbs 23:7. What's in here is what the world is going to see. And how we care about the world is what we want them to see. We've got to reflect Jesus not only in action, but also in speech as well. Number three, do they see my concern for the lost like Jesus? Every soul needs to be reached. Am I a hindrance to that, or am I a helper to that? Am I using my God-given talents and abilities to actually reach lost souls? Every soul needs to be reached. However, sometimes we are less civil to our fellow adults. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus tells us, tells us how to treat people. Matthew 18, as we talked about Sunday, tells us how to solve disagreements and conflicts between each other. Remember I told you, don't go to Barnes & Noble. Just pick this book up. It'll tell you how to fix your problems. And so, if I harbor feelings of racism or prejudice or feminist or any idea, I'm hindering the cause of Christ. Hindering the cause of Christ. And sometimes I wonder why we have such a difficult time of sitting down and talking about these topics. Maybe it's afraid something that's going to come out that we're afraid to deal with. Maybe we have some hidden repression or prejudice or racism towards somebody or something that we're afraid to talk about it and it's embarrassing to us. Maybe that's the case. But think about the animosity that exists between nations today, and that's not excluding our own. All usually based upon the way we dress or the way we look. That's not showing who Jesus is. Do they see my concern for the lost because of who Jesus is? We ought to think about national security. Yes, I totally agree with that. I want safe borders. I want my children to be protected. But at the same time, does that mean we dehumanize people and not treat them like human beings? No, it doesn't. You see, we have a responsibility to teach those who are outside of Christ that are coming in just because they look different, they act different, they come from different places. It does not mean they do not deserve to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know it's an unpopular view, but I think it's a biblical view. I think it's a biblical concept. And I think we have a great responsibility. If I'm indifferent about lost souls, then I'm hindering the cause of Christ. If I have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5, guess what? I pray for politicians I don't even agree with. But the general rule that I tell my kids that are on social media is I said, stay out of politics altogether. You want to talk about something? Talk about Jesus. You want to teach people something? Teach them about Jesus. Don't teach them about politics because all you're going to do is cause problems and you're not going to get anywhere in the argument to begin with. So stay out of that realm altogether. I'm not saying it's not important to who we are as Christians. We want freedom. We want to be able to speak what the Bible tells us to from the pulpit without hindrance or fear of being thrown in jail because we're preaching the truth. But if it ever gets to that point, in that moment, I still want people to see me preaching the love of who Jesus is, no matter how they treat me. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to turn the other cheek, isn't it? Even in moments of hot-headed arguments on Facebook or social media or Instagram or whatever it is, boy, we want to get in that last comment, don't we? And I can remember somebody would make a comment and you'd see 900 posts just lighten up after it. Just because somebody said something somebody else disagreed with, it's really easy to hide behind our buttons, so to speak. But it's really the rubber meets the road when we sit down with individuals and we open up a Bible and say, okay, let's put all of that political agenda aside and worldly views and let's get down to the heart of the matter. What do you got to do to be saved? What do you need to do to become a Christian? They all will stand before judgment just as I will, but I want them to stand before judgment prepared. I want them to be ready to face Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I want them to know the truth as much as I might disagree with what they believe about the church as a whole. I want them to be saved. Therefore, because I love lost souls, I need to love souls just like Jesus did. Jesus came to seek and to save. It doesn't give a skin color. It doesn't give a political affiliation. It doesn't give a particular sex. It says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Period. We don't get to tie anything into that verse because of what we think it should say or what we want it to say. As hard as that might be for us based upon our bend or where we come from or our upbringing, the Bible says we have an obligation of obedience to teach those that are lost, no matter what they look like, no matter how they dress, where they come from, or what they think is right or what they think is wrong. Because if we truly love Jesus, as he said, and keeping his commandments, that's exactly what we're trying to do in this world. To bring as many people to heaven with us as humanly possible. And sometimes that's a hard thing, because sometimes it's going to mean facing hard conversations. I want to make a few observations about Miss Ferguson's article. It's possible that some of the things that this young lady said and observed are true. But I want to read the conclusion of the article and then just make a few comments before we close tonight. She said, I love that church dearly, I truly did, but at some point I learned that the love of the church only extended to the end of its borders, to the end of the doors. Outside those doors, there was very little love to give. I felt betrayed by their laughter, by their dirty words. I felt disheartened, and I was turned away from God, most likely never to return. If that was an example of God's love, I'd rather seek love elsewhere. And if they are, quote-unquote, Church of Christ members reading this, and I hope there are, or any church in particular, perhaps you'll read this and say, how sad, I'll be praying for her, and that's okay, you can pray for me, but while you're at it, you might want to pray for your church. You might want to pray and learn how to operate with a loving heart, with loving hands and open ears, because if you don't, you will fail. You will fail and you will lose souls and you will shut people away from God for good, and some of them, like me, will never come back again. I hope that none of us would say or should say anything that would be a stumbling block like it was to this young lady. If that's the case, shame on us. But I do disagree that she blames her turning her back on God on someone else, because that's not an excuse. No one should ever be a stumbling block or stand in our way for serving and loving our Lord because of what he did for us at Calvary. That's a cop-out is what that is, and I would tell that young lady that. Just because the actions of one person dishearten you doesn't mean you turn your back on God completely. Doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean that it doesn't sting and our actions were so and totally uncalled for. But it also doesn't give you the right to turn your back on the very one who died for you at the cross of Calvary. Don't let anyone get between you and God. I would hope that our faith is strong enough that we would not allow someone to cause us to leave the Lord's church, period. So instead of running from God, I should be running to God. So the point of this sermon was not to focus on the negatives. It really wasn't. But rather for us to better influence people in their lives as why we love Jesus and why we love him the way we do and serve him the way we do. And so when we can teach people about the cross of Calvary and we get truly down to the heart of the matter, brethren, that's what it's all about. There was a painting, and it's of a young girl standing holding her dad's hands, and she's standing in an art gallery. And it's a picture of a Jesus' hand with a nail in it. And she's looking up at her dad, and the caption of the picture says, "Dad, what happened to his hand?" That's what I want people to know. What happened to his hand? Look what they did and I did to his hand. And when we can get to that picture and rule out political biases and racism and prejudices and all these other things, and we can get down to the picture of the hand of Jesus Christ and why he was nailed to the cross, brethren, this world would be a much better place. And I certainly hope it's helped you to see that there's something that we can do as God's children when people doubt Christ and his church, that we have a great responsibility. Tonight, I want you to know that Jesus certainly loves you and that Jesus died for you at Calvary because he wanted you to be free from your past and from your sins. And so if you've never put him on in baptism tonight, I want you to experience what that love is all about. I want you to know the love of this congregation and how they'll surround you and swarm you and love you because of the decision that you made and because you're now part of this family. And so if you're ready to do that tonight, to repent of your past, confess Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, putting on Jesus Christ in baptism, Acts 2:38, then your sins, as we talked about yesterday, will be liberated and free, completely forgotten. And if you're here tonight struggling with the concept of what it means to share Jesus, maybe you've been stupid like I was in that particular situation and didn't use the opportunity, I want you to know that you're not alone. Everyone in this room has probably made a mistake like that, not used an opportunity or said the wrong thing at the wrong moment. That's called a learning opportunity. And from that we learn, we grow, and we do better the next time. So if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, whatever it is, let us help you as together we stand and as we sing.